This morning, I wanted to take the opportunity as we prepare for Passion Week to follow, to walk with you through one of the most salvation intense texts of all of Scripture. And I'm not talking about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm talking about the book of Isaiah, and in particular, Isaiah chapter 53, where we see the suffering servant and the full explanation of why Jesus died and how we have been loved as we are loved. Before we get into that text, may I touch base with you briefly about Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah, and its place in God's story of redemption for us as humankind, as we would trust him as our own personal Lord and Savior. Now, Isaiah lived about 740 years before the birth of Christ. And there is a text that you and I are familiar with, I'm sure, in Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like to begin reading there as a background to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 6, it says this, as Isaiah writes, as the prophet, the Old Testament, speaking from Israel, the nation at this time was divided, Israel to the north and Judea to the south. And it says, as Isaiah writes about this time in which he is living, and what his ministry is to the nation of Israel at this particular time. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that is 740 years before Christ, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. So here in this setting, Isaiah is in worship, and he sees the sovereign King of the universe, and he's humbled and broken before a holy God. And God, in his mercy, reaches out to Isaiah and forgives him of his sin. But to acknowledge that in this time and place of Isaiah's calling to his people, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, people who had been now for many years spiritually blind and broken, their ears were completely deaf to the goodness and calling of God to their lives. They were lost in complete rebellion against their God. And this is Isaiah's calling to be the prophet, the minister of God's word to a people that are in full-blown rebellion against him. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I, Isaiah, said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people. So do you now for a moment just see the intensity of this calling? The impossibility of it, that Isaiah is to be walking into and speaking truth to a people that could care less about God, who do not want to acknowledge him anymore in their life, a nation that was completely lost in rebellion against God. And Isaiah said, I'll go. I'll speak your truth to these people, my brothers and sisters of Israel. And it says, this is what you are to say to these people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their eyes. Excuse me, you actually see with your eyes and hear with your ears. Is that the way it works? And understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities be waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak tree whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Don't miss that last statement. The holy seed is its stump. Within years, a few short years, the Assyrians to the north came in and completely decimated Israel. Isaiah was the preacher of righteousness, asking and calling for their repentance, and no one listened, no one cared, no one changed their mind, and God's judgment was made complete and whole among them. There was nothing left. The mighty oak or the terebinth tree had been torn down, representing the nation of Israel, and all that was left was a stump. That imagery was powerful. It was a word of God for them to understand that God does what he says he will do, that if a people that are called by his name do not humble themselves and pray, he will not forgive their sin and judgment will come upon them. Now in Isaiah chapter 40, to move quickly through this very lengthy book, there is now also an observation or a statement about the very heart of God, one who had called these people to himself for his glory, for his righteousness, and how they have rebelled. But yet it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might, his arm rules for him. Behold, his servant, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Again, pointing to the fact that God is sovereign, he is powerful, he comes as their judge and not as their deliverer. However, verse 11, this arm of the Lord, this mighty strong arm of the Lord that was also referenced as the one who had delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt many years previous, and that how God's arm was so powerfully displayed and miracles happened and God protected his people, delivered them, rescued them, whatever you would say. This same arm of the Lord, verse 11, now is also referenced as one who comes among them to be shepherd among them, the humanity of God, to be their loving kindness, their grace and their deliverer. And this is how it is expressed, that he, the sovereign God, the mighty strong arm of the Lord, will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and greatly lead those that are with young. What an amazing picture of this whole book of Isaiah, that God, in his righteousness and holiness, loves his people to the end, and he will not go back on his covenant that he had made with them to be a people that are called by his name. he will yet extend his loving kindness to them and shepherd them as a perfect, godly, holy, righteous shepherd. Now, as you notice, that this man with the jar was looking for the Messiah, this Jesus. And in chapter 52 of the book of Isaiah is the Messiah chapter, if I may just give it that heading for the moment, that the people of Israel were indeed looking for this Messiah to come to rescue them from the evil powers and political powers of this world so that they could have their own nation back again after years in captivity. In fact, Isaiah had even prophesied in this book that Judea to the south would also be taken captive. Judgment of God would be upon them in later years, and that even later than that, after some years of captivity, the Persians would come in and take over the whole world, the Persian Empire at that time, and allow God's people to return to their homeland. Thus, we have the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Isaiah was actually the teacher, almost a Sunday school teacher, you might say, to men like Ezekiel and Daniel, and also to Ezra and Nehemiah and others of the prophets who lived in roughly the same time frame. All of their information and all the words of God that they had received come from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is indeed the most important book of the Old Testament in that regard to the nation of Israel as their salvation. And the promised Messiah, the one that would come to deliver them from their sin and also to give them their land. And from Isaiah chapter 40 onward to the end of the book, chapter 66, we have the blessings of God that are now restored to Israel. They are given their land, and their king will rule over them, their Messiah. And so when we get to Isaiah chapter 52, before 53, obviously, Isaiah 52, there is the pronouncement of the Lord's salvation over them, that this is a glorious moment, that God will fulfill his promises to them. It says in verse 1, "Awake, awake, put your strength on, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, the holy city, there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourselves from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." And as you go through that chapter, there is this great pronouncement of the deliverance of God's people and that their Messiah is coming. He has come. He will indeed fulfill his promise and give them their rich reward for being a people called by his own name. And then when we get to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, there is a change in imagery. We have this strong, the mighty, strong arm of the Lord. And in verse 13 of chapter 52, we have these announcements that God's promises to the Hebrew nation were indeed coming, but now the Lord's promise to not just God's nation, the people of Israel, but also there's introduced to us how this servant, who is God himself, will now come, and his salvation is not just for the people of Israel, but it's for the whosoever, the John 3:16. It's for any who would call upon the name of the Lord. And beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, the whole way through chapter 53, verse 12, this text that we're about to read through together has been so offensive to many, many Jews, even to today. How could their sovereign God, their Messiah, come? How could he rule and yet suffer and die and be a servant like a shepherd? They would not accept it. They still do not accept it. In fact, if these Jews, for many years, when they read through their rabbinical texts, they will skip over, even yet today, this chapter that lays before us, because it is not what they expected of their Messiah or who he would be. It's only Messianic Christians that understand fully the beautiful gift that Jesus is to them, that Jesus is their Messiah. But for many of the Jews around the world, yet even today, Jesus is still rejected as their Messiah because God's answer to their need did not come as they expected it. Now, for us as believers, let's enter into this text and see what it says of God's story being written into your life and how you today are part of, obviously, the whosoever included in or adopted into this promise, this covenant of God that he had made with his people, that ultimately you and I are included in this blessing. You and I are gifted with this wonderful grace and mercy and opportunity to worship and honor the God who created us. The God of Israel is our God, our Savior. And let's read then, beginning in chapter 52, and see how this suffering Jesus will have surprising success. As we get into these texts, we'll see that Jesus is referenced as the servant Messiah. Just generally, the word servant is used. The Messiah would be their servant. So for many Jews, they were looking for the Messiah to come and be their deliverer, even from the people, the empire of Rome, as was presented here in the skit that we just witnessed a few minutes ago. In chapter 53, it's come almost like to them, it becomes the anti-Messiah because it's not what they thought the Messiah would be. Instead, he comes as a suffering servant. And these texts are going to explain to us how this suffering servant had major, major success in so many ways that truly is our blessing for each one of us here this morning. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. That's not just to be astonished as far as being perplexed, but that's the whole idea that they were taken down. They could not handle what they saw that the suffering servant would be involved in or what was happening to him. They were abhorred. That's the idea behind it. Many were abhorred at what they now see and as is being explained to them. His appearance is so marred beyond human semblance and from his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, and for that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. The point being made here is that the suffering servant is going to suffer in such an extreme kind of way that mankind, seeing it, will be abhorred. They will not even begin to understand that he even could be human. In fact, he was almost becoming subhuman in his suffering. That's how extensive and severe the suffering would be. However, in his suffering, he will sprinkle many nations. What is that about? Goes back to the Levitical altar worship sacrifice where the priest would go into the inner room and there sprinkle blood over the altar for the sins of the nation of Israel so that they would be forgiven of their present sin. And what the success that this suffering servant has is not just for the sins of the people of Israel, but it's for all the nations is the idea that the Messiah will suffer and he will suffer for the sins of all of mankind, all peoples of the earth, is the intentionality of this. And kings, Those in rulers will shut their mouths because of him. They will be profoundly impacted by this. There is nothing that can be said. In fact, he goes on to say, that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understood. There is deep, deep meaning to this text in regards to our suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what he experienced there during that Passion Week as he's crucified after his trial and he is beaten and bruised to the point that no one could even recognize him as a human being. That's the point that's being made. Psalm 22 even expresses this. It's an extensive psalm, but David writes of this particular scene as Jesus is hanging on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The scene is incredibly dark and tragic and awful. Yet, the servant has amazing success. In fact, we want to make the point that this suffering that Jesus experienced will be observed by these people, but sadly misunderstood. As they witness this scene, Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? It's impossible. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, the people of his own nation, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we did not understand it. We could not accept it. We esteemed him not, even to the point that it seemed as if God was angry at Jesus for some kind of sin in a brutal way and punishing him for something that he had done. Well, we know the story behind it, don't we? That Jesus did not die because of his own sin. The holy, perfect Son of God. But he died to death as a substitute in your death in the suffering Jesus. An interesting comment, you see that the grammar may not be the best in that statement. Your substitute in your death is this suffering Jesus. The point being made is that we, as sinners, are experiencing our own death, being born into this world as a sinner, and that death is the only result of the sin that we experience. We are all headed to eternal separation from God. It is as if we are already dead. Yet Jesus became the substitute in your death, in his suffering. This is what Isaiah explains it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities, our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He died your death so that you need not die. He died my death so that I would not need to ever be eternally lost in broken relationship with God. Whatever the punishment is, that the wages of sin is death, that is upon me and you. Jesus took that punishment, took your place. And when he was hanging there on the cross and he gave up his last breath, he died. He died with your name in mind and my name in mind. It was for you that he died, for the sins of the nations, for all of us, the whosoever. This text goes on to say, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us to his or her own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the sin, the punishment, that brutality that all of us deserve because of our rebellion against God in his judgment on sin, because he is a holy God, and that never changes, no matter what we think or expect that God would do. It's not only that God hates sin, but he seeks to destroy it, and there is judgment upon it, and that is why we find ourselves in such a lost, even desperate condition or situation without Jesus. Jesus died in your place. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us, every single one of us, has done our own thing, sought to do our own way, sought to work things out for ourselves, tried everything we could to make it work. Yet how does that turn out? Without God in our lives, it is impossible to please God, to bring glory to him, even to receive forgiveness. We cannot, by our own good works even, save ourselves. God himself has to change things. God himself, the very one who made us in his image and gave us that ultimate purpose and value in life, that we would glorify him. And in not doing so, God seeks to bring us to himself, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and bring us into his sheepfold. There are so many who had thought over the years that, you know, at a certain time in their life, or even more recently, I have found Jesus. And I hear you, that's good news. But the truth is, Jesus has found you. Because if it wasn't for God's Spirit working in your heart and drawing you to himself, you still could not be saved. You cannot save yourself. The grace and the mercy of God is with us today, and glory be to his name. Now, there's one more point that Isaiah makes before we move on, that Jesus did die for you. He took your death that you deserve. But he also makes the point, that is Isaiah, that Jesus did this voluntarily. No one asked him to do it. No one told him he had to do it. He, being God, did this totally on a volunteer basis because of his great love for you. Who would sign up for that kind of assignment? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't talk back. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's not only that he just didn't complain, but he didn't scream. He didn't yell with agony. He didn't have that second thought where he was thinking or saying out loud, I wish I wouldn't have started this, or I wish I wouldn't be doing this. This is too hard for me to do. No, Jesus did not respond in that way. He did it voluntarily. He took that punishment. He died in your place silently. He volunteered to have you in his heart and to love you in the way he did. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, are they made his, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit that was found in his mouth. A holy, perfect, complete Son of God, love you the way he did, and he died voluntarily without sinning, took upon your sin, and that is why he suffered the way he did. Now, that's not the end of the story. In fact, isn't it amazing as you go into the last few verses of this precious chapter of Isaiah 53 that the Jews, many Jews even today, will not even acknowledge that it's in the book because it doesn't fit their narrative. In their rejection of the Savior that has come to the world, they will not hear these words. And I wish that they would hear these words. And I think most of us here this morning have heard these words. We've experienced these words. We know what it is to have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is great purpose around what God has done for us in his Son dying on the cross, on the cross for your sins and my sins, so that we could have our sins forgiven and by faith trust him as our Lord and Savior, and his cleansing blood forgives us and gives us that place and that joy, that reality of eternal life in the here and now. And actually, what Isaiah does, he talks about the resurrection without using the word resurrection. How special is that? Listen to what he says. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. After death, he will see his offspring. After death, he shall prolong his days, saying he will live again. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The completion of God's assignment of his Son to be buried, to die, to be buried, and rise again the third day. And now he eternally intercedes for us. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and it was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressor. The scene here is that Jesus is now the victor. He has brought in the spoil and he divides it among those who are his children, that we share in the righteousness and the goodness and the holiness of God because of what Christ has done for us. We have now eternal life as our reward for his work for us there on Calvary's cross. What is then the Lord's promise in Isaiah 53? To the whosoever, to you, to me. We are the whosoever. The promise is this, as you, in summary to the text that we just walked through, that the dead is alive, the condemned is righteous, the helpless is victor, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is alive. Jesus, who was condemned because he bore my sin, is righteous in what he did. And the helpless, the one who suffered in such an extreme way that he was not even to be recognized as a man, is now victor, the Son of God, who sits at the throne of God and intercedes for us forever. And his name is Jesus. For God so loved you, your name is there, that he gave his only son, that when you, your name, believe in him, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Who here this morning loves to know and hear that we're part of the whosoever? Amen? We are the whosoever. But it's not just in a general way that I am included in this story, in this Passion Week, and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was done for you and I, the whosoever. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? Do you know him in your heart and your life and surrendered your life to his glorious work and his purpose, that you would serve him and be surrendered to him as a follower of Jesus Christ, the perfect holy God who loved you the way he did, that knows your purpose for your life, that's his purpose, and that is to give glory and honor to him. To be surrendered to a God who loves you so is the greatest joy and privilege and right that we have here in this world today, in this life. To know that eternal life is ours and forevermore because of Jesus. We're going to be closing our worship service by singing a wonderful song of dedication about our Lord. But let's just stay seated here, and then I'll pray, and then the band can come forward and lead us in this song. Father, I ask that our hearts would be open to receive your goodness, your eternal life, and may your glory fill this room and allow each one of us, Lord, to ask the question, have we been born again by the Spirit of God, and to receive this gospel message, this good news of eternal life that can be ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would hear our cry for mercy. Thank you, Father, that you have and are always merciful, and that you respond to those who call upon you. And we ask this morning that as we sing the song together, you would be honored from each of our lives to give back to you our praise, our adoration, and our love, Father, that all of our life would be dedicated to loving you as you have loved us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.